The title of this sermon is The Whole Bible in One Verse. The Whole Bible in One Verse. The Bible is the best-selling book of all time. But not only that, it's the best-selling book in the world every single year. Every year, all over the world, the Bible outsells all other books. But unfortunately, very few people actually ever read the Bible. One time my dad was having a conversation with an unbeliever about the Lord. And the unbeliever, he kept bringing up these objections about the Bible. Well, the Bible says this and says this and says this. And so my dad paused and tried a different line of reasoning with the man. My dad said, well, hey, it's obvious that you're a very well-read man. And I'm sure you've read the Bible, right? And the man said, well, of course I've read the Bible. And my dad said, okay, well, what is the main idea of the Bible? Like, what's the big idea? What's the one main key thought of the Bible? What's the Bible all about? Well, the man was stumped. He was completely silent. It was obvious that he hadn't really read the Bible. And sadly, that's not just the case with some unbelievers, but that's the case with many believers. Actually, it's the case with most believers. Statistics say that less than 5% of Christians ever read through the entire Bible cover to cover in their entire lifetime. And so if you're one of the few who's ever read through your Bible, which is something we try to do at Church Acadiana as a church every single year, we try to read through the Bible every year cover to cover. But if you're one of the few who's ever done that, then you are in a small, small minority, but you're doing a good thing. Keep it up. But here's the problem. If you've never read the Bible, then how can you understand it? And if you don't understand the Bible, then how can you truly understand who God is and how He wants us to worship Him? Well, the good news is that there's one verse in the Bible that explains the whole thing. It's John 3:16. The whole Bible in one verse. Now, I'm not saying that if you read John 3:16, you don't have to read the rest of the Bible. I'm not saying that at all. You need to read your Bible, read it over and over and over again. The Bible's not one of those things that you can do one time and then that's it. You can check it off your list. There's so much in the Bible, you can never master it in your entire lifetime. The Bible is not something that we, it's not a place that we visit. It's a place that we live in. And so continue to read your Bible. But the good thing about John 3:16 is that the better you know John 3:16, the better you will know the rest of the Bible. The better you'll be able to understand the rest of the Bible. But if you don't understand John 3:16, then there's no way that you can truly understand the Bible. John 3:16 is a summary of the Bible. It's the main idea or the key thought of the entire Bible. It's safe to say that John 3:16 is the most important verse in the Bible. It's definitely the most popular verse. Martin Luther, the great reformer from the 16th century, said that John 3:16 is the Bible in miniature. Jerry Vines, one of the great preachers of our generation, wrote, "If all the other verses in the Bible were lost but this one, we would nonetheless still have them since all the rest of the verses of the Bible are contained in John 3:16." And so let's read John 3:16. It says, and this is from the New Living Translation, it says, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life." In this passage, in this verse, we can find four truths that summarize the entire Bible. Number one, there is a God. John 3:16 starts out, "For this is how God loved the world." The first truth found in John 3:16 is that God exists. What does the Bible teach about God? Who is God? What is He like? Well, before we get into the nature and the attributes of God, we need to start here. There is a God. God does exist. Now, the reason we need to start there is because in our generation, there are certain people, such as Richard Dawkins, who I'll call angry atheists. These are people that not only don't believe in the Christian God, they don't believe in the idea of God at all. They don't believe that God exists at all. And not only do they not believe in God, but they actually believe that religion and that belief in God is detrimental, is harmful to society as a whole and to individuals. They want to spread or evangelize people in the will, if you will, to stop believing in God. But John 3:16 says that God exists. Now, how do we know that God exists? Other than, well, because the Bible says so, are there any rational, logical reasons to believe that God exists? Well, there are many. I want to give you four. First of all, we know that God exists because something can't come from nothing. Something can't come from nothing. You see, if there is no God, then where did everything come from? You say, well, it came from the Big Bang. Well, what caused the Big Bang? You suggest maybe two stars collided and then everything came from that. Well, hold on. Where did those two stars come from? You see, if you keep going further and further back, there had to be a first cause. For every effect, there has to be a cause. And when you look around, you see lots of effects. Well, what was the cause that brought it all about? Something outside of the natural realm or supernatural had to cause nature to come into existence. Let me put it like this. Nature can't come from nothing. That's a scientific impossibility. Nature can't come from nothing. However, nature does exist. Therefore, something outside of nature or supernatural had to cause nature to exist. So first of all, we know God exists because something can't come from nothing. Second, we know God exists because design is proof of a designer. If you walked into your house after school or after work one day and you saw on the floor hundreds of dominoes standing up on end, and they were arranged in an intelligent message that read, "Welcome home!" exclamation point, you wouldn't say, I wonder what blew up in here. No, you would know instinctively and intuitively that there had to be an intelligent designer behind that intelligent design. Well, in the same way, the universe, the world, life as it exists is so much more complicated and more intelligently designed than a message of dominoes on a floor in your kitchen. And whenever you see such design in the world and in the universe, such intelligent design, the only logical conclusion, the only scientific conclusion is that there has to be an intelligent designer. For example, if you're walking on the beach, you can tell the difference between whenever you see some ripples in the sand that are caused by the waves and by the wind and by the rain. And then as you keep walking on the sand, you see a sand castle. Now you can tell which one is caused by natural events and which one is caused by intelligent design. It's very obvious to you. Whenever you look at Mount Rushmore with the faces of the presidents on it, you don't look at that and conclude, maybe this came about after millions of years of wind and rain and erosion. No, you know that that had to be the product of an intelligent designer. And as I said, just the makeup of a cell, the makeups of life, the way that the world is structured is so intelligently designed that there's only one conclusion. There has to be a designer. Third, we know that God exists because a moral law is proof of a moral lawgiver. A moral law is proof of a moral lawgiver. Since the beginning of time, people of all religions, from all different cultural backgrounds, all different parts of the world, have agreed that there is such a thing as right and wrong, good and evil. Not only that, but they've agreed in general about what right and wrong are. For example, in just about all cultures throughout all of history, things like lying and stealing and murder and assault, rape, dishonoring parents, cowardice, greed, adultery, these things have almost always been considered wrong or evil, regardless of religion or culture. Where did this sense of moral law come from? Well, it didn't just come from some religion, because this is found in people of all different religions and cultures. It had to be placed on their hearts by God. You see, the Bible says that God has written His law on the human heart. Animals don't have that. That's one of the things that makes us different from animals, that people are created in the image of God. He has written His law on our hearts. Animals just follow their instincts. It's just about survival, but people are different. What's to stop me right now from punching someone in the face and stealing their money? You say, well, Andy, that would be wrong. Well, I know, but what makes it wrong? How do you know that it's wrong? Well, it's because it's against the law. Yeah, but the laws of men don't always get it right. Just because it's against human law doesn't mean that it's morally wrong. For example, there was a time when in the United States it was lawful to own slaves. That didn't mean it was right. You say, well, it's wrong because you're hurting someone. If you were to punch someone in the face and steal their money, you're hurting someone, and that's what makes it wrong. Well, how do you know that it's wrong to hurt someone? Who says that that's wrong? You see, you don't know why. You can't really explain it or define it or describe it. You just know deep down that there is such a thing as right and wrong, and you know that helping people is better than hurting people. You know that. Where did this sense of right and wrong, this sense of morality come from? There had to be a lawgiver. Fourth and finally, the last reason that we know that there's a God, or the last reason that I'm going to cover today, is we know God exists because life works best when we believe in God. Life works best when we believe in God. You see, if God didn't exist, then religion wouldn't improve your life. It would only interfere with the quality of your life. It would only be a distraction. You see, when you base your life on an untruth, when you base your life on a myth, when you base your life on a lie, that doesn't help you. That actually holds you back. For example, if you based your life on the lie that gravity does not exist, that would not help you. That would not make your life better. That would make your life worse. If you built your life on the lie that eating tons of sugary foods and sweets is healthy for you, well, that would hurt you. That would not be good for you. That would not help your life improve the quality of your life. Well, in the same way, if the idea of God, that there is a God, were not true, and you based your life on that lie, then it would actually hurt your life. Then that would mean that people of religion would not be as happy and as stable and as successful and as healthy as atheists. But the opposite is actually true. According to research, belief in God and living according to the Bible standards actually makes life better for individuals and communities. It's now widely accepted in the medical field that religious people have lower rates of depression, suicide, family instability, drug and alcohol abuse, and other social pathologies. In fact, religious belief also correlates with better health, with lower rates of virtually everything from cancer to hypertension to cardiovascular disease. And when religious people do get sick, they recover faster. They have lower mortality rates. So they live longer. And all told, people who attend church regularly are happier, healthier, and even live longer. That's proof that there is a God, because life works better whenever you believe and live according to the idea that God exists. And so the very first truth that we learn from John 3:16 is that there is a God. Number two, the second truth that John 3:16 teaches is that God loves you. First, we learn that there is a God. Now we learn who this God is and what He is like. It says, "For this is how God loved the world." God loves you. Now, the Bible teaches that God is the creator and ruler of the universe. It teaches that He is omnipotent, which means He's all-powerful, that He is omniscient, all-knowing, He's omnipresent, He's everywhere. But here in John 3:16, it says that God loves you. Our God is a God of love. The God of the Bible, the Christian God, is a God of love. In fact, 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. God is love. Well, who does God love? Well, John 3:16 says, the world. The Greek word for world is cosmos, and it means the entire human race. All the people in the world, young and old, big and small, pretty and plain, tall and short, black and white, American and Chinese, and everything in between. The word cosmos means everybody, and that includes you. God loves you. Now, the English word for love is rather confusing because it can mean many different things. I love my wife. I love my children. I love to eat at Coyote Blues. I love to read. I love a good movie. I love God. What does love actually mean? Well, the Bible was written in Greek, or at least the New Testament was, and the Greek language is very specific. It has several different words for our one word, love. For example, the Greek word eros, from which we get our English word erotic, is a particular kind of love. It's a love that takes. It's a sensual and even a sexual term. And that's what I mean when I say I love Coyote Blues. I'm not committed or loyal to Coyote Blues. I don't have Coyote Blues' best interest in mind. I just want to, I just like their food and I want to take it and I want more of it. I love Coyote Blues. Another Greek word for love, and by the way, eros, is not found in the New Testament, not even one time. Another kind of love found in the Greek language is phileo. Phileo, from which we get our English word Philadelphia. And phileo is a give-and-take kind of love, a special love of mutual friendship and affection. It means you're going to be nice to this person and help this person because of who they are. They're your friend. They treat you nicely. They're your cousin. They're your relative. This is this mutual give-and-take kind of love. But the word used in John 3:16 for love is different. It's the word agape. Agape love. This is God's kind of love. It's the kind of love that God has for us. It's the kind of love that God commands us to have for Him and for others. The best definition of agape love that I've come across is this one. Agape love is a deliberate choice of the will, characterized by self-denial and self-sacrifice for the benefit of others without regard to their due. So first of all, God's love, agape love, is a deliberate choice of the will. God doesn't just love you when He feels like it. He doesn't just love you when He's in the mood. God has chosen to love you. His love is a deliberate choice of the will. He always loves you because it's a decision. It's not dependent upon His feelings in the moment. Second, God's love is for your benefit. God doesn't love you for what He can get from you or because of the way you make Him feel. His love is completely selfless. He is for your benefit. God wants what's best for you. He always does what is best for you. That's what it means when God loves you. Third, God's love is unconditional. It's unconditional. God doesn't love you less whenever you sin. He doesn't love you more whenever you live a holier life. God's love for you is constant. It's the same. It does not change. God's love for you is it's not based on your worthiness. It's based on His character. His character is unchanging. He is love. He always loves you the same. Now, your performance, your sinfulness or holiness affects your relationship with Him, but it doesn't affect His love for you. So God loves you. That's what John 3:16 teaches. God loves you. Now think about this. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows what's best for you. As well, God loves you. He wants what's best for you. He always does what's best for you. So if God knows what's best for you, and then God loves you, He always does what's best for you, He always wants what's best for you, then you should want God. You should want to be close to Him. You should want to live in the center of His will. You should not want to rebel against Him or to live outside of His umbrella of authority for your life. You should want to seek Him and read and study His Word to find out how you can live closer to Him and live in the center of His will. Number three. The third truth that John 3:16 teaches to summarize the entire Bible is that Jesus died for your sins. We're getting more specific now about who God is. Jesus died for your sins and about what the Bible is all about. We've learned that God exists and that God loves you. Now we learn how God has proven his love, how much God actually loves us. It says, for this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son. Who is God's Son? It's Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean that Jesus is God's one and only Son, or as the King James Version puts it, God's only begotten Son? Well, the Greek word is monogenes, and it means unique or one of a kind. Now, when you become a Christian, when you decide to follow Jesus, God adopts you into his family. That's part of salvation, adoption. God adopts you into his family. You become a child of God. You become a son or a daughter of God. However, Jesus is the Son of God in a way that nobody else is a child of God. Nobody else can be a son of God the way that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the only begotten, the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God, and that he is God. Jesus is God. You say, well, wait a second. How does that work? How can Jesus be God and the Son of God at the same time? Well, this is delving into matters of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible teaches that there is one God in three persons. It's called the Trinity. One God in three persons, and God is three in one. The best analogy that I can give you is probably that of a simple triangle with three equal sides. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit represent each side. There are three equal sides, but there's only one triangle. There's three in one. That's what the Bible teaches about God. There is one God, only one God, who exists in three co-equal, co-eternal persons. Now, it says that God loves you so much that he gave his one-of-a-kind Son. Why did God give Jesus to die for your sins? 1 Corinthians 15:3 says that Christ died for our sins. Romans 5:8 says, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. The Bible teaches that we all sinned and failed to perfectly obey God's law. When you break God's law, that's called sin. And when you break God's law, you have to pay a fine. You have to pay a penalty. Just as if you break man's law, if you get caught speeding, you have to pay a fine. When you break God's law, you have to pay a fine. You have to be punished. And the Bible says that the punishment for sin is hell. And God cannot simply, because he's just and holy, he cannot simply overlook your sins and say, well, it's okay, I'm just going to let you go free. That would not be just, in the same way that if a multiple rapist were caught and the judge and the jury simply looked the other way and they said, you know what, we're not going to punish you, we're just going to let you go free because we are merciful and kind and loving people. Well, you may be merciful and kind and loving, but you surely aren't just. That's a violation of justice. And that's the way it is with God. God is loving and merciful, but he's also just and holy. And our sin must be punished. But because God loves us and did not want to punish us, he sent his unique, one-of-a-kind Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins, to be punished so that we don't have to be punished, to die on the cross in our place for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ. There are four facts about Jesus that will help you understand him. Four quick facts about Jesus. First of all, you need to understand that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, you might say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Why is that important? Why is the virgin birth important? Well, you see, you and I, since we have biological fathers that come from Adam and Eve, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, sin has been passed down to us. We are born with a sinful nature, which means what's natural to us is sin. But Jesus did not have a biological father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, which means that he did not inherit Adam's sin nature, which enabled Jesus to live a perfect life. And because he was able to live a perfect life, the Bible says in 1 John 3:5, there is no sin in him. Because he was able to live a perfect life, he was qualified like no one else to die for the sins of others. If Jesus had sin in his own life, he would have needed to be punished for his own sins. But because he was sinless, he was able to be punished for our sins. Second, you need to know about Jesus that he was fully human. He was fully human. He was a human being just like you and me, except he was perfect. He was without sin. So Jesus had to go to the bathroom. He had to deal with being hot and cold. He had to deal with sweat and fatigue. He had to sleep. John 4:6 says Jesus was tired from a long walk. Matthew 4:2 says Jesus was hungry after fasting. And when Jesus hung on the cross, it says he was thirsty. And because he was fully human, he was able to die for our sins. You see, God can't die. You can't kill God. However, God sent his only son to the earth, and he took on a human body so that he could be killed, so that he could suffer, so that he could die for our sins. Third, not only was Jesus conceived by the Holy Spirit, not only was he fully human and fully God, but he was fully God. Wasn't just fully human, he was fully God. Jesus isn't less divine than God the Father. He is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body." Now you might ask, what does that have to do with anything? Why does that matter? Well, because if Jesus was just a man, then he couldn't die for the sins of the world. He might be able to offer himself to be punished for one person, but not for the sins of the whole world, for all of history. But because Jesus Christ was both fully human and fully God, not only was he able to die for the sins of one person, but he was able to die for all of our sins and for the sins of humanity for all of history. Finally, the fourth thing you need to know about Jesus to understand him is that he rose from the grave. And that's what Easter is all about, celebrating his resurrection. Why is his resurrection important? Well, because it proves that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. You see, if Jesus would have just stayed in the grave, if he would have just stayed down there, you would have to wonder, did God accept his sacrifice? Did he really pay for our sins? But the Bible says that God raised him from the dead and elevated him to the place of highest honor, which is a sign that God has totally accepted Jesus' offering on our behalf. Now, we've looked at three truths taught by John 3:16. Let's look at the last one. The last truth found in John 3:16 is this: if you believe in Jesus, you will have eternal life. So we've learned that there is a God, that God loves you. We learned that Jesus died for your sins. And finally, we learned that if you believe in Jesus, you will have eternal life. John 3:16 says, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." That last line there brings up several important points. First of all, it tells us that we have to believe. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, but we don't receive God's forgiveness and eternal life until we actually believe in Jesus. So, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, this is very, very important. To believe in Jesus is a combination of two ideas. It involves repentance and reliance. Repentance and reliance. First, to believe in Jesus means to repent, to turn away from sin and to Christ in obedience. Remember that the reason that we're coming to Christ in the first place is to solve our sin problem. We need forgiveness. Well, you don't ask somebody for forgiveness without committing to do your best to turn from those sins. Well, it's the same with Christ. To believe in him is to repent. It's to say, "Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins. And with your help, one day at a time, I'm going to try my best to stop doing those things that offend you." So to believe in Jesus involves repentance, but it also involves reliance or trust, to rely or to trust. to rely on Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins, rather than relying upon your own good deeds and your own good works and your own performance. You see, there's a lot of people who miss salvation because they misunderstand what it truly means to believe in Jesus. Either they have repentance without reliance, or they have reliance without repentance, but you need to have repentance and reliance together. Many people are trying to avoid sin, and so they have repentance, but they're hoping that they can repent well enough for God to let them into heaven. And so they're not relying upon Jesus. Even though they believe in Jesus, that's not really what they're relying upon. They're relying upon their own good deeds, their own performance to get them to heaven. On the other hand, there are many people who are relying upon what Christ has done for their salvation, but they're not repenting of sin. They haven't turned from their sins, and so they are spitting in the face of God. They're still living as God's enemies. To believe in Jesus means to repent of your sins and rely upon Christ alone for salvation. Finally, the last part of John 3:16 says that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. This is where things get very sobering. Two alternatives, perish or eternal life. The Bible says that God created you to live for eternity. There was a time when you did not exist. But there will never be a time when you cease to exist. You will exist forever, either in heaven or in hell. The Bible describes hell as a place of eternal torment. And it was not created for you. It was created for the devil and his demons. But anyone who rejects Jesus Christ will choose hell. It's not that God is sending you to hell as much as you are choosing hell by rejecting Jesus Christ. On the other hand, everyone who believes in Jesus will get eternal life. They will go to heaven, an eternal paradise with no sin, no pain, no sadness. Now, the thing that I really like about eternal life is that it carries the idea of quantitative and qualitative life. You see, eternal life doesn't begin when you die. It begins as soon as you believe. And it's not just a quantity of life, it's not just the extent of life, it's not just a life forever, it is a quality of life. The Bible describes it as abundant life. You get the best kind of life because when you believe in Jesus, Jesus comes to live in your heart. And he's going to help you overcome sin. And he's going to give you wisdom with your decisions. And he's going to comfort you and strengthen you in life's battles. And he will never leave you. You can have a relationship with a real living person, Jesus Christ. It's not just eternal life. It's abundant life. That's why Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. In this life, you can either live as Satan's child or as God's child. You can let Satan destroy you, or you can give your life to Christ and let him give you a rich and satisfying existence. That's John 3:16. That's the whole Bible in one verse. There is a God. God loves you. Jesus died for your sins. If you believe in Jesus, you will have eternal life. If you understand that one verse, you can understand the entire Bible. But if you don't understand John 3:16, the Bible will always be a mystery to you. Today I urge you to believe in Jesus, to repent of your sins and rely upon Christ alone for salvation. You can make that decision and begin eternal life right now. All you have to do is say a prayer like this one and mean it. You say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I want to turn from my sins and follow you. I believe that you died for my sins and rose again, and I accept you as my Savior and King. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Give me new life, and help me to follow and obey you from this day forward. Amen. When you pray a prayer like that with all your heart and truly mean it and truly understand John 3:16, then in an instant, in that moment, Jesus Christ will come into your life and will indeed save you and give you eternal life. And you'll never lose it. You can begin to walk with Jesus and experience the blessings of being God's child for the rest of your life. Listen, I'm excited that you're listening to this today, and I hope that you'll come and visit us at Church Acadiana. Come and be a part of our church, and let's grow in Christ together. Let's enjoy God together, and let's let God use us to reach others in our community and around the world for Jesus Christ. Let's be a blessing to our world for God. God bless you, and hope to see you next Sunday.